This morning, it's my privilege to introduce to you Reverend Ed Eubanks. Reverend Eubanks is from Columbia, South Carolina. He also graduated from the University of South Carolina. Insert Alabama football joke / comment here. That's okay. Ed got to know Tim, I believe, through Covenant Seminary, where he graduated. He has been pastor of several churches. Currently, he's right outside Memphis and is pastor of Hickory Wythe Presbyterian Church. He is the director and principal of Doulos Resources, which is a group that has worked with us in helping us print and publish some materials that our elders have been working on. Ed is married to Marcy, has four children, and we're very blessed today to have him here with us. So, Ed.
Thanks, Eric. Now that he has closed all of your ears, not interested in hearing from a South Carolina grad. Now, I like to joke that growing up a South Carolina grad was good for my sanctification, because you either get over that ultra-sensitive sense of competition, or you lead a life of despair. So I'm grateful for that in my spiritual perspective, and I'm grateful to be here with you. I confess I'm a little bit mystified as to why I'm here. I'm always surprised that my congregation wants me to preach to them, and so let alone when another congregation invites me, I'm grateful for the invitation, but I'm not sure exactly what it was that caused him to invite me down, but here's what I do know, is that God knows what caused him to do that. That for whatever reason, I have traveled from your brothers and sisters in Hickory Wythe, Tennessee, who send you their greetings and love, and come down to be with you, my brothers and sisters, in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. And I'm grateful to be here. So I'll ask you to find our text this morning, which is Acts chapter 3. You'll find it on page 6 in your worship folders. Before we read it, I'd invite you to pray with me for the reading and teaching of God's Word. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have come together this morning into this room, gathered from many parts of this area, this community. Some of us eager to worship you. Some of us have done this for so long that this has just become a routine, and we've lost any sense of eagerness or anticipation about worship. Some of us, Lord, perhaps are here and surprised that we're sitting in a church this morning. We would never have thought that we would be here in this moment. Lord, all of us have come from different positions and different postures of heart. But one thing is true for all of us, and that is that we are all a mess. That we all are in need of grace, more than we even know, more than we even can consider. And therefore, Lord, we ask that you would pour out that grace onto us. And for those of us who are here with skepticism, give us a willingness. For those of us who are here with hardened or calloused hearts from overuse of familiar worship, give us a sensitivity anew. For those of us who are here eager to hear your words, give us readiness. And for all of us, we pray that you would give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear, the minds to understand and the faith to believe that what our ears hear now, read and taught before us, is indeed the Word of God. We pray that you would give that to us in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 24. This is God's Word. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those that entered the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. When he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety we have made him walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from his people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. When I was younger, then I began, before I could drive, to ride my bike. I think many of you probably did that. And I think my interest in riding a bike went a lot further than most of my friends, who were just grateful for a convenient means to get from one place to another. And I began to ride and ride and ride, and I eventually began to take interest in racing and began to find fascination with things like the Tour de France, which many of you probably have heard, a nationwide event in France, and is an internationally celebrated event. This is a 3-week, 2,200-mile race that goes through the mountains and towns of all of France. It's grueling. It's extremely difficult, and only the most capable athletes can even attempt to complete it. It's an incredible feat of strength and endurance and skill to win it just once. And to win it twice marks you as an incredible, truly superb athlete. Winning it three times defines you as one of the best athletes in modern history. But imagine winning it seven times. How about seven consecutive times? How about seven consecutive times after having battled stage 3 cancer? Most of you will have heard the name Lance Armstrong, and that is the man that I'm speaking of, as some of you already have recognized. In 1996, Lance was diagnosed with testicular cancer that had also spread to his lungs and his abdomen and his brain, and he began multiple surgeries from October 96 to January of 98, multiple surgeries, drug treatments, chemotherapy, and other rehabilitation. At one point, the doctors said that they believed he had less than 10% chance to live. He began a comeback in his cycling career. He'd already been a cyclist at that point. But in 98, right after he had finished all of this, he began to come back, and he won his first tour in 99, and he won consecutively every year until 2005. Lance is an incredible athlete, and he's written about his experience of overcoming cancer and of going back onto his bike and of returning to the tour and winning and consecutively winning in a book that he wrote called It's Not About the Bike. And in this book, it's an autobiographical account of his start into cycling and his battle with cancer, as well as that return to cycling. He reveals a lot about himself in the book. He talks about his troubled childhood. He talks about the physical and emotional pain of the cancer struggle. He talks about the exhilaration of bike racing. He just is vulnerable and real and honest about all of the things that he has dealt with in his life. And what becomes clear from both the book and from an observation of his life, I've become something of a fan and even a student of Lance Armstrong since I first took notice of him. He defines himself by two things: his cancer, and especially the overcoming of his cancer, and his cycling achievement. Lance's entire identity is wrapped up in those two things, which is why, incidentally, when he's come under fire so much with allegations of using steroids and other illegal substances to boost his performance, that's why he so vehemently, so adamantly defends his record, because his whole identity is wrapped up in that. Now, we would turn from that to ask you, how do you identify yourself? Do you, like Lance, have some accomplishment or some milestone event or something that you've overcome or faced that has come to define you, that has come to identify you, and that's how you think of yourself? That's how you want others to think of you. How do you identify yourself? How do you define yourself? I think of Lance's racing accomplishments, and it can be easy when we've accomplished something, maybe not nearly so substantial as that in terms of renown and celebrity, but certainly something that's substantial in our own lives or in our community. When we've accomplished something, it can be easy to begin to be defined by that, can't it? Maybe it's some event that took place in your past. Maybe it was the death of someone close to you. Perhaps it was something that happened in your childhood. It might be the breaking of trust in a key relationship. Maybe it was a fight with a life-threatening disease like Lance's cancer. Well, in our passage today from Acts, then we encounter a guy who, like Lance Armstrong, had been defined by something that he struggled with, by an affliction. He had been defined, as we see in verse 2, as a man crippled from birth, is the way one translation renders it. And as a consequence of his incapacity, he spent his life begging at the gate of the temple. He was defined by his affliction. He was defined by the consequences of his affliction. In verse 10, they recognized him. And how did they recognize him? As the beggar, the guy, the crippled guy that sat at the gate. They didn't recognize him as Justice or Simon or whatever his name might have been. They recognized him as, hey, he's that guy that's always begging, the cripple. He was defined by his affliction. He was defined by the consequences of his affliction. We're not even told his name in the whole passage. Now, what do Peter and John have to say to such a person? What does God have to say to someone who has been defined by a limitation or by an event or by an accomplishment or by a failure? We all need to see what they would say. We need to see that they have a word of power, a word of healing power, that they respond to that kind of life definition with. You do, others do, I do. We all have that need. We need that kind of power. We need that kind of healing that comes to us in the word that they give. No one's outside of that need. And by faith in the name of Jesus, then that healing comes. The sick are made healthy, and the weak are made strong, and the afflicted are afflicted no longer. And we see that through two sort of sections in this text today, two words that we have. First is the description of the apostles' acts of healing, and second is the result or the reason, the rationale for their healing that they give. First, they see and recognize this need. Here's our man, and he's identified in his crippled incapacity, and he's calling out for alms. Now, alms were a usual, ordinary kind of a thing. Actually, in many church traditions, they still are a very common kind of a thing. It's what you give to help the poor. Many of you, whether you realize it by that label or not, participate in giving of alms. When you drop some change into the Salvation Army tins that will surely be making their appearance any day now, right? For Christmas giving, or when you give to your local Goodwill or whatever, you're making an alms contribution. That was a very common practice in that day too. Nothing is wrong with asking for alms. In fact, Jesus expects people to give alms. We see in Matthew chapter 6, he says, when you give to those in need, when you give alms. What's important is not that the man was asking or not. What's important is that he is asking for the fulfillment of what he perceives to be his greatest need. He knows that he needs. He knows that he has a need. And in that, he is already ahead of some of us in this room. Because we're not yet willing to say, I need. But I do need. And you need. We all have need. And this man knows it, and he is asking for what he perceives to be his need, his greatest need to be fulfilled. He's asking for money. He's a beggar because he can't work. His body keeps him from it. And so he's asking, will you fill my need? Well, Peter and John acknowledge this man in verse 4, and it's probably surprising in its own way because of the fact that they interact with him, right? When I pass by the alms askers that stand outside the Walmart parking lot every Saturday, and they say, can you contribute to this cause, or would you consider giving to that thing, or, you know, they're ringing their Salvation Army bell or whatever it is. When I pass by those guys, then my temptation is to try to not make eye contact and to get in as fast as I can, and maybe there'll be somebody between them and me so that there won't be this need to respond to the request for alms. But Peter and John look him in the eye. They give him a dignity that probably he rarely received. And that is their full attention. That is their full attention. And they say, look at us. Look at us. And they respond and they make eye contact with him in verse 5. And what he gets is the kind of attention and the kind of dignity that he was not expecting. He gets the kind of answer to his need that he was not expecting, because they meet his need, although he doesn't yet realize how much they're going to meet his need. Because the beginning of the sentence starts off poorly for a guy who believes his need to be money. We don't have any gold and silver. My pockets are empty. I don't have any change, is my response often to the guys outside of Walmart. And for a minute, this poor man may have thought, they're not going to meet my need. But they do meet his need. They know his real need. They know that underneath this lack of money, there is a need greater and more deep and more real and more lasting than even his afflicted feet. His need for healing, yes. But his need for dignity, his need for identity. Now, how often do we misdiagnose our own needs? Like this man, do you believe that your need is one particular thing, and if you have it in your head, if I just had that, how would you complete that sentence? If I just had blank, then life would be good, right? If I just had a little more money, if I just had the right job, if I just had that perfect marriage that I don't have, if I just had the children that I cannot, if I just had comfort. Maybe it's if I just had an undefeated season. A friend of mine commented last week on his Facebook page, and I think this was a tailor-made comment for today's message, which I prepared a couple of weeks ago, by the way, not with any anticipation of anything having to do with the University of South Carolina, I promise. But he said, my friend said, if your life is shaped by the outcome of 20-year-old boys playing a ball game on Saturday afternoons, if the course of your next week is determined by that outcome, maybe you have an idol. Maybe you have your priorities mixed up. Maybe you have misdiagnosed your need, just as this beggar in Acts looked on his feet and he saw his affliction and he said, what I need the most, just a little money. Help me buy some bread. And rather than giving him a little money for bread, they invited him to a feast. Our needs are so much deeper, so much greater than we often diagnose them to be. And Peter and John put their finger right on the real need that this man has, a need for the name of Jesus Christ. The same apostle John would later write to the churches this, in 1 John 5, he would say, I write these things so that you will believe, that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. They just offer him a name. He thinks that his need is one thing, and they know that what he needs is the name. The name of Jesus Christ. Now, I lost some of you right there because a lot of us are inclined to read this passage and to follow along with the idea that he didn't know his greatest need. And our disposition is clear. He doesn't need money. The answer to his begging is that he needs to be healed. We carry on this disposition with the poor and needy around us today, don't we? Just yesterday, I was in a conversation with a guy who, like so many of us, scoffed at the idea that the poor really need financial help. He was completely convinced that all they really needed to do was to quit being so lazy and to get up and go to work. And so many of us, whether we think that subtly or whether we're willing to come out and say that, so many of us have our disposition to the poor in the same way. And we read a passage like this and we say, Peter and John, they knew what this guy's need was. He needed to be able to go to work, and so they healed his legs. And they did heal his legs. But we need to recognize that they saw that his true need was something more than just the healing of his legs. Yes, he needed to be healed, but his greatest need was a spiritual healing, not just a physical one. This man saw it. He saw that that was his need once they began to meet it. He saw what his real need was when they answered it. And how do we know that? Because in verse 8, then he starts jumping up and down and praising God. He doesn't say, hey, thanks, now I got to go get a job. He says, can I come with you to worship? Verse 9 echoes. The people saw him walking around and praising God, and they were filled with wonder and amazement. This isn't the first time we've read of this same kind of misdiagnosis in the Bible and with crowds responding with wonder and amazement. In Luke 5, then Jesus heals the paralytic on the mat, and they respond with wonder and amazement. In Luke 10, the apostles were empowered to heal with the Holy Spirit's use, and they were filled with wonder and amazement, and so were those who they healed. The fruit of Jesus bringing the kingdom of God is that people are healed. That is the meeting of an immediate need. But the kingdom of God comes to meet a bigger need, a deeper need. Miraculous work always leaves some skeptical. We see in Matthew 28 how some doubted, even at the resurrection of the Lord. But we need to see that the response of this man to a miracle was that he began to understand his real need. That was why Jesus did the miracles. It wasn't simply to say, look at the great things I can do. It wasn't, you know, to astound, although it did astound. It was to say, let me show you, those of you who have eyes to see, those of you who have ears to hear, let me show you what your real need is. And the apostles begin to explain this, we see, starting in verse 11. They begin to accuse, don't they? Those of us who are sick, those of us who have the same kind of spiritual need, they begin to say, look, do you know your need? Do you understand how you have been defined? Or how you have defined yourself? Those who witness the healing begin to ask questions. In verse 11, they come running to the apostles, and Peter turns their attention back on themselves and says, look, stop wondering about us. Start asking questions about yourself. Verse 12, they say, it's not about John and me. As I told you, he says in verse 13, it was all about Jesus. Remember Jesus, that guy that you had a part in crucifying, that you handed over, and that you refused to have him released even when the magistrates wanted him released? Remember that, Jesus? Verse 14 to 16, he says, do you recognize your need for the kind of healing that this man received, not just a freeing of his ankles from a stiffness or brokenness or weakness, but a freeing of his heart from a stiffness and a hardness? Peter effectively says, you don't know it, but you're full of disease and you're in need of healing. Martin Luther commented, you'll see this on your reflections page in the front. He said, grace is given to heal the spiritually sick, not to decorate spiritual heroes. Peter and John took that to them and said, look, you who are spiritually sick, do you know how much you need healing? And then they begin to give hope. Because the message of the gospel is not just you need. It's that need is answered. It's not just that you're sick, but that there is gospel healing. And so they begin to offer them hope. Peter says, do you want this healing? This is not, again, the first time that question has been posed. In John 5, Jesus, before another invalid, another crippled, another whose legs just wouldn't serve him, he looks at the man and he says, do you want to be healed? And y'all, some of us think that's a ridiculous question. Of course, somebody who is sick wants to be healed, right? But hold on. Imagine this man who we read about in Acts 3. We learn in chapter 4, verse 22, that he was over 40 years old. He had lived with this affliction for 40 years and more. How challenging would it be to learn a new identity when your whole life has been defined by that affliction? When everything you are is wrapped up in that? When that is taken away, how easy is it to learn to live a new identity? Sometimes we read or we hear about this sort of thing happening to those around us. An abuse victim who keeps returning to her abuser. A depressed person who can't seem to be anything other than just a depressed person. Sometimes we're the ones whose identity, whatever it might be, just consumes us. We can't seem to be willing to see that change. So many of us need to be asked this question, do you want to be healed? What is afflicting you? What is your affliction or sickness that defines your life? What is the sin or the fallen brokenness that has shaped you into who you are? When the truth comes down to it, Many of us want that identity. We don't want the struggle, but we want the identity. Charles Spurgeon said this, "There are many sorts of broken hearts, and Christ is good at healing them all. The patients of the great physician are those whose hearts are broken through sorrow. Hearts are broken through disappointment. Hearts are broken through bereavement. Hearts are broken in 10,000 ways, for this is a heartbreaking world. And Christ is good at healing all manner of heartbreaks." Now, friends, one of those heartbreaking truths is to look on a man like Lance Armstrong and see how he has found his identity simply as an overcomer, right? He's beaten cancer. He's won all those races. And therefore, everything he is on the basis of that identity. That's what he thinks his eternal identity ought to be based on. In the book that I mentioned earlier, Not About the Bike, or It's Not About the Bike, he says this. He says, at the end of the day, if there was indeed some body or presence standing there to judge me, I hoped I would be judged on whether I had lived a true life, not on whether I had believed in a certain book or whether I'd been baptized. If there was indeed a God at the end of my days, I hoped he didn't say, but you were never a Christian, so you are going the other way from heaven. If so, I was going to reply, you know what? You're right. Fine. Now, this man in Acts, this man that John and Peter encountered, this former invalid, do you suppose he ever identified himself with his affliction again? Do you think that ever entered his mind as, this is who I am still? I'm still that crippled guy. Everything here points to the fact that he embraced, he took ownership of this new identity. One who'd been redeemed by the name of Jesus. One who'd been restored by the healing power of the name of Jesus. Friends, if your identity is based on anything other than that, then you're living an identity that is foreign to God. I know what that's like. When my father died when I was a teenager, I lived the identity of a guy whose dad has died too early. When my mother fought cancer, then she and I both struggled with living the identity of cancer survivors. I know what that's like. I face my identity crises every day that way, and what I'm calling on you to ask yourself is, what is your identity based on? Peter's warning here in verse 23 is clear. Anyone who does not listen to this Jesus, anyone who takes their identity from some name other than his, is going to be completely cut off. Does your identity have the power to carry you into eternity? Does your identity have the power to heal, or is it just an identity of one who needs healing? Peter's encouragement is equally clear in verse 19. Turn to God. Turn to this name of Jesus so that your sins might be wiped out, so that your afflictions might be healed, so that times of refreshing and renewal might come from the Lord. What is your identity? Let us pray together that our identity would be found in his name. Would you pray with that with me? And gracious God, we need to hear from your word how you give us an identity, a new redefinition of our lives. You shape us into something other than just afflicted, broken, sinful people. And we need that because there is no other identity. There is no other name in heaven or on earth by which we may be saved. But through that name of Jesus, you have given us a new name. Children of God. We are the adopted sons and daughters who have claimed that name. So would you help us to know that identity? Would you give us that gospel healing? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.